morning. So nice to see you. It just being away one Sunday, you can't imagine. I miss you and love you and so glad to be here this morning. Glad you're here. You'll notice the title today as we continue through the writing, the narrative of the book of Acts, the history of the early church, what God was doing in building his church, the Lord Jesus Christ Church, and you'll notice the title is Transformation. Now, that doesn't say perfection, but it does say transformation. And that's going to be very important as we study this, because what is salvation? What is salvation? What does God do in the life of an individual? I'm afraid that often that interpretation or thinking doesn't always clear by many people. And the Bible, though, it's not the problem. The clarity in the Bible is very clear. And that's what we want to look at today. What I believe is the most important, or one of the most, it'd be hard-pressed to think of anything more important, acts in all of history is the changing of Saul of Tarsus into Paul the Apostle. Wow. We are debtors here today, most of this New Testament, most of the theology, most of what we have, most of it was written by the Apostle Paul. And how wonderful it is to see God work through that man. And he's still working today through the writing of the Apostle Paul, which is really the writing, of course, of Jesus Christ, because it was written under inspiration. Now, we are in Acts chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 9 as usual, moving rather rapidly, but trying to drink deeply from what is here. Would you bow with me again in prayer? Let me ask God to help us. Father, we're so indebted to Thee. So thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. So thankful for so great a salvation. We're thankful that we have the message from Thee in our own language before us. We're thankful always to study in Your precious Word. Father, I pray You'd guide us. Help me, Father, by Your Spirit, to honor You, to get it right, to do that which is pleasing to You and that which can be beneficial to our ears and our thinking. And Father, we desire to honor You. We desire to see Your work in the lives of individuals. Oh, we pray Thee, Father, knowing that our efforts are feeble, our efforts are worthless unless they're in conformity with Thee. Please guide things that go on today here. Make Your word go forth and not return void, we beseech You. Thank You for this precious opportunity and this blessing. And we look to Thee alone, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you know that God is moving to build His church and doing so not in what we think of as common ways, but in extraordinary ways. In fact, I'll just start with, you can turn there if you want to, with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul, the same fellow that we're reading about today, amazingly, says in verses 26 to 28 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For consider your calling, brethren, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." Isn't that amazing? God doesn't work according to the politically correct plans of man today. He works according to His will, and He does everything just right, just perfect, and in order to glorify His holy and precious name. Now, I think everybody here sort of knows at least who John Newton is. We sang that hymn, Amazing Grace. But did you know that on John Newton's tombstone is inscribed this written epitaph? John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. John Newton was a rascal. If you've ever read anything about him, and yet he turned out to be one of the greatest of the preachers, the greatest writers, of great influence in the church, God would change him. And that's why he could write that song that everybody sings, but I don't think most people even that sing it understand it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But as remarkable as the salvation of John Newton, and as remarkable, if you're here today with salvation, is your salvation, because they're all remarkable. Probably the most remarkable of all, the most radical of all, the impossible person to make the chief of the apostles of the New Testament, showing God's power in transforming a life, is Saul of Tarsus to Paul the apostle. Think about all that we read and take it in about Saul. He was by birth a Jew and by citizenship a Roman and educated by the Greeks. He was a religious man, a Pharisee of Pharisees, he says in Philippians chapter 3. He was educated under the highest marked teacher, rabbi of his time, Gamaliel. And by personality, he was so zealous, he became the chief persecutor, the most capable persecutor of the church. And with fierceness, we read about him in his own accounts. For example, in Acts 26, we won't go there, 9 to 11. The fierceness of which he carried out the task of persecuting the church of Jesus Christ is absolutely amazing. And that's what we're going to see today. But God used this man by his grace to sovereignly and gloriously make him the most, I hesitate to say that, but I think it's so, the most useful, in fact, he even says that himself, the most useful of all the apostles, the least of the apostles, and yet we are so blessed to have his writings and have his testimony, and even the fact that he could say, in truth, under inspiration, follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. He became a godly man. So we see God work. We're going to see that here on a proud, unregenerate man, a religious persecutor of the church, to become exactly 180 degrees, the opposite of that. This man that was persecuting the church would become the man who is persecuted and ultimately have his head removed for the name of Jesus Christ. Now, when we get to chapter 9, verse 1, we have been through some narrative about Stephen and about Philip and what they were doing and having the gospel proclaimed. But where our passage really is in chapter 9, verse 1, is a continuation. Look back across the page in my word here at chapter 8, verse 1, when we're talking here about the death of Stephen, his martyrdom. It says in 8:1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And that's a strong term there, hearty agreement. And it says, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. And then we have sort of a parenthesis as such, all in God's perfect timing, of Philip and his work in Samaria and then with the Ethiopian. But then we get back again to Paul, or Saul of Tarsus at this time, in chapter 9, verse 1. And he's not doing anything halfway. Saul didn't believe in halfway about anything he did. You'll notice when we begin in chapter 9, verse 1. Now, continuing really with where we left off in chapter 8, verse 3, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. That word breathing carries the idea of an obsession. It was his very reason for being. He thought he was serving Yahweh, the true and the living God, and that's not what he was doing at all. And may I say, there's a lot of people today. That's why Christ said in Matthew 7 about Lord, Lord, shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who say, Lord, Lord, many in that day will say, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. He wasn't, Paul or Saul was not doing the will of the Father in heaven. And you'll notice even in this context, it says, breathing threats and murder. This was no small thing. Threats, imprisonment, and even murder in the name of Yahweh. It is no wonder this man called himself, in 1 Timothy 1:15, the foremost, of sinners. He was blindly fighting with all his energy against God, against Jesus Christ. All people outside of Christ act against God, whether they realize it or not, just like Saul of Tarsus. Maybe not with that much zeal. Some people are sort of more apathetic about it. They just don't want to be bothered and they're just irritated by it or whatever. But no wonder that he was the most foremost of sinners, because he was spending all his energy as an enemy of the true and the living God that he thought he was serving with this obsession. He is the chief antagonist here against the very thing that Christ said, I'll build my church, Matthew 16, 18, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is fighting against Jesus Christ. He is fighting against Jesus Christ. Now, if this doesn't show us the glory and power and wonder of God's great salvation, what does? God's work of transformation and thereby the absolute necessity of God's intervention in our life, just like he intervened in Saul of Tarsus. Now, I don't think any of you, I certainly was not, when God got a hold of me, I wasn't on the road to Damascus, and I didn't see bright light and all of that. But I'll tell you what, God did get a hold of me. And he gets a hold, and he still today gets a hold of people, and he transforms lives. Now, that's what we're going to be talking about. I just gave the sermon away, okay? Getting ahead of myself. But this is so, so very important. Now, it says here that he went to the high priest. Saul is a Pharisee, but the high priest was a Sadducee. Now, that's like the Republicans and the Democrats getting together here. The conservatives and the liberals getting together. And it's interesting that when it comes to the things of righteousness and God, that enemies like that can get together and be unified in their hatred of Jesus Christ. Just like nations today can get together in their hatred of Israel because of God's covenant relationship with them, they can do the same thing. And here he's going to these high priests and they're unified and he's asking for letters, meaning the authority to pursue the followers of Jesus. Now, what did they do? They fled, we just read that, out of Jerusalem, and they somewhat as far as Damascus. History tells us that a treaty was made between Rome and the Jews in that Jewish quadrant of the world, in which the Jewish leaders would have sovereign authority over all religious matters. And so here is Saul of Tarsus seeking letters, seeking the right to be a persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet it's, of course, absolutely contrary to Yahweh and to God. So here are these individuals that fled to Damascus thinking they would be safe from persecution, but not so. Because here comes Saul of Tarsus. He's pursuing them to carry them off to prison and perhaps even to murder. And he has what he thinks is the legal right to do that, even though it's not from God. And it says here that against the disciples of the Lord, he says, in asking for letters, verse 2, from the synagogues at Damascus, so that if any be found belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This is the way. Now, this was the description of the testimony early on of what Christians were called. They were not called Christians at this time, but belonging to the way. Now, where do we get that? You think of the statement of Jesus Christ in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The way. Definite article. The only way. The only way to the true and living God. It was then for a common name for followers of Jesus. And it's stated as their initial description 6 times in the book of Acts. Because it described a testimony of lifestyle that these were genuine, we want to call it sold out, followers of Jesus Christ, no matter the persecution. They didn't cherish their life even unto death. And there is also here, interesting, no discrimination with Saul of Tarsus. He's not the apostle yet, because he was persecuting and putting to death both men and women. There's no mercy with him. There's no kindness with him. So Saul craftily extends his persecution from Jerusalem to Damascus. But God had a different plan. Not only for the persecution, but for the persecutor. And may I just say that God is in control today. Do you realize that? I hope you do. And when you start getting nervous around the edges this week for things that happen, whether it's in the news or in the neighborhood or personally in your life or whatever is going on with you, the hairs of your head are numbered. God's in control. He can turn things on a dime. And He often does. So here is the contact then, beginning in verse 3. With this man who is fighting God. Notice what it says. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He's made it almost all the way to Damascus, 154 miles, by the way, from Jerusalem. And, you know, they didn't travel on I-40 or something going to Damascus in those days. It was a journey walking. It was a dusty, hard, rigorous journey. He had to go through a number of if you go through Israel, it's very rocky and rugged and up and down and all around to get there. But he was puffed up with pride, no doubt about it, the entire way getting there. But may I just remind you of something? In fact, let's turn there to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. I've always loved this wonderful passage. Here's James speaking in chapter 4. Look at verse 13. Because he's talking here about the pride of man. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Now, he's talking about anybody that has an arrogant attitude. Saul of Tarsus went and got his legal letters, and boy, he's going to go up and he is going to persecute Christians. Chase them all the way to Damascus. And I'm sure he was really full of vinegar on his journey up there. Let me just read a little further. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Saul of Tarsus is about to get taught a big fat lesson. If you look back up at verse 10 in this same passage of James 4, it says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Saul of Tarsus is about to be humbled. Nobody could make up this script that we're reading about, this history. Nobody could understand or imagine the ways of God in all of this, that God would humble this proud man. So back in chapter 9, at verse 3, it says, it happened that he was approaching Damascus and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. This was powerful, blinding, radical, a display of the very essence of the very power of God. Very likely it was something similar to the Shekinah glory of God that was before Israel as they went through the Negev, the wilderness wanderings in the desert, and it where they were terrified from this. In fact, you remember that even Moses, when he was in the presence of the Shekinah glory, that the radiation from his face was so bright when he would come down from the mountain that that Israel couldn't even look at his face. And they said, would you please cover up your face? It's terrifying. It's frightening to us. And this was noonday. It says in the passage. About noonday, with the brightness of the Middle East sun, was nothing compared to the brightness of the revelation of Jesus Christ to Saul of Tarsus. And we know from Acts 22:6 more detail about this incredible brightness. And we also know that Saul actually saw Jesus. He repeatedly testifies of this in Acts 9, where we are in verse 17 and verse 27. And when he's making this same recounting before others in 22:14 and 26:16, and he talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's turn to, let's just look down the page at verse 17 of chapter 9, since you're there. Here's Ananias getting involved, and we'll get there hopefully the next time I speak. So Ananias departed and entered the house where Saul was staying. And after laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Then look down at verse 27. "But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus." This was an encounter with the true and the living God. Now we also know, and we won't go there, but in Acts 22:9, that his co-persecutors, those that were with him, and it might have been quite a party of people, it wasn't a party, it wasn't a very happy party, but you understand what I mean. His co-persecutors that were cohorts with him, they only saw something of the light, and they only heard a noise. They didn't see the Lord Jesus, because that was very personal with this Saul of Tarsus. Now, may I just remind you of something important here. This was an extreme picture of the action of God for us in this peculiar time of the founding of the church and jump-starting the church, and the fact that there were still apostles alive at that time, and there was this transition period from the old covenant to the new covenant and all of that. But in every instance that we read about, we see that God is the one that initiates contact and salvation. Now today, He does it through His Word. That's why we preach. That's why we teach. That's why we also pray, asking God to move. Because it's not my words of convincing you intellectually, but it is the work of the Spirit of God and the power of God that must be working. And it's not seen, but in the actions, that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Because God is the one that converts the soul, converts the heart. He's the one that's active in the transformation. In fact, again, I remind you of the very words of Christ in John 6:44. "No one can come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Again, God is the author of so great a salvation. And so here is Saul of Tarsus, who has met Jesus Christ. And we go on and read in verse 4, it says, "He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" And you will see this repeated double phraseology throughout the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, and the repetition emphasizes a direct activity of God, and especially here a direct rebuke of Saul. Now, God's Word rebukes all of us. In fact, if you know, Paul talks about that to Timothy, reprove, rebuke, exhort. That's what we're to do when we preach the Word of God. Now, we don't have to drum that up, because the Word of God itself reproves, rebukes, and exhorts. It's truth. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And here is the God of this universe rebuking Saul of Tarsus about his persecution of himself. "Why are you persecuting me?" And here is Saul, who did not know Jesus Christ. He's going to respond Who are you, Lord? He thought the Lord Jesus and those that were in the way were just followers of a cult, a dead cult figure named Jesus Christ, a leader of this group, but really a dead troublemaker. But he would soon know him as God, as his Lord. And Saul also discovered something else here that he did not understand. And that is that he's a lost sinner. Now, what is he doing? He's opposing God. Why are you persecuting me? And he understood there that he was deserving of the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And this is also seen, I think, as well by his blinding that we're going to behold. Now, as a side, may I say, one of the many problems of modern theology given out in many places and to the world, where it's sort of sugar-coated and spoon-fed, it leaves out the problem of man's condition in sin separated from God. And therefore, many people today believe I'm all right and you're all right. If there is a God up there, after all, he's just very loving and he looks at everybody through love. And so it cannot be imagined that I could be under judgment. It could not be imagined that there's an eternal hell burning for those who reject him, that those who are enemies of Jesus Christ. And Christ said, if you're not for me, you're against me. This is a serious matter. Because Saul was not directly persecuting Christ. He was persecuting his followers. But you see, here we see the glorious link of our Lord has with his own. Nothing could be more precious to those in Christ than Christ's love and attachment to his own, such that our troubles, our trials are his. Now there's encouragement. Whatever you're going through, if you're his, he knows it. It's purposed. He works all things together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. And it's going to be okay. It is okay, and it's going to be okay. It couldn't be anything else but that. Because God's on his throne. And this kind of love, why are you persecuting me? This kind of love, which is this attachment to his people, which is why he died on Calvary's cross, only belongs to those that are his. Yeah, God loves everybody in some sense, yes. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. But you read John 17 sometime, his high priestly prayer. He has a special love, a union with those who are his. Now, all sin, this also tells us, all sin is against God. You're persecuting the church. You're destroying the church. You're doing something that is detrimental to the church. That's why it's such a big deal. When people, apostasy moves into the church, when people are causing divisions in the church, people are causing trouble in the church, they're misguiding and becoming stumbling blocks to the church. That's why Christ said it would be better that a millstone be placed about your neck and that you be thrown into the depths of the sea. It's a big deal. Messing with God's people, messing with God's church. We get back to our passage. Here is Saul of Tarsus being converted. Look at verse 5. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Even though he thought he didn't know God, did he? He didn't know God. And his use of Lord here shows that he knew that whoever this is that is speaking to him, whoever this is that he saw that blinded him in the light of God, the Shekinah glory, he knew this was God. Who are you, Lord? Whoever confronted him was indeed God. Look over a few pages when he's giving this same account. Paul himself is in Acts 26. It says, before Agrippa, and when we had all fallen to the ground, that is, all of his co-persecutors, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then this is added for our understanding, the words of Jesus, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. That word goads is literally the pricks. It's as though, I have cactus on my property where the Lord has given me to reside. And you start going, and some of those cactuses are this high. You go out there with your bare leg and you start kicking the cactus, and let me tell you something, you're going to be in a world of hurt. And that's exactly what he's describing here. The foolishness of man fighting against God. And at every level that needs to be understood and seen. I don't care if it's evolution or if it's denial of his right over us in anything and everything. If it's putting idols between us and him. If it's anything that destroys my right relationship with him, I'm kicking against the pricks. It's insanity. Oh, that's why. When you get to Romans 5:1 and the theology there, it's so important to see those precious words. We have peace with God. Not kicking against the pricks anymore. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. The rebellion is over. The sinfulness that began in the garden is mopped up through Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Saul of Tarsus was doing. In fact, turn with me over to 1 Timothy, where again Paul describes this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at what he says beginning in verse 13. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now believe you me, before I came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, before he got a hold of me, I did a lot of stupid, ignorant, and I do a lot of stupid, ignorant things since too, but I'm not talking about perfection. But nothing like it was before I knew him. I was acting ignorantly. And Saul was acting ignorantly in unbelief. But he goes on to say, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. This is the transformation. This is the repentance. This is the change. This is the awakening for Saul. He suddenly there realized he's on the road to hell, and this is what he deserves and all deserve. And it's no different from it is from any man. Because Paul would later write in Romans that there's none good. There's none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. So what man needs is the work of God in their heart that only Jesus Christ can bring in the justification that he brought about on the cross. Here is this antagonistic to the truth man, not even realizing it, like a rabid bull who would become now a docile lamb. He will discover grace, grace, grace through faith, which is what every man needs, because there is nothing in us that can make us right before God. Only the work of Christ on our behalf. For he that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Are you thankful today for the conversion, the transformation of Saul of Tarsus? It shows that God can save anybody, doesn't it? Am I missing something? God can save anyone. So that if you're here today or somebody's in the sound of my voice, if you're wrestling over these things, if God is moving in your heart, what excuse do you have? Why can't you sing the song, I surrender all, I surrender all? It's the only reasonable thing to do. Turn to Him for His mercy. He will transform your life. He will save. And may I also say with this, are you praying for your loved ones that don't know Jesus? Sons and daughters and neighbors, friends, people at work, people that you meet. A good study of Luke 18 would be good, the perseverance in prayer. Because it's God that transforms the heart. You know, in the life of Augustine, the great preacher and teacher in the 4th century, his mother, he was a rambunctious, terrible person, antagonistic to God, just like Saul of Tarsus. And his mother prayed for him and prayed for him. And she died. She went to the grave not knowing that God would convert this man to become one of the greatest saints in history. Pray without ceasing. Notice in verse 6, back to Acts 9. He says, Jesus says to him, get up and enter the city and it will be told you what you must do. That just that little phrase, but get up. In fact, look over, hold your finger there and look over in Acts 22:10. Acts 22:10. We have this added statement in Paul's, again, defense before the Jews. And he says, and I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up and go on into Damascus. And there you'll be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. Appointed. This is not a patchwork of happenstance. It was all planned of God. It was all purposed of God. God is in control. And here is this one saying, what shall I do, Lord? Now that is the point of conversion, the point of becoming like our Lord Jesus and His submission while He was on the earth, when He said, it's not my will, but Thy will, the Father's will that is to be done. He continued to repeat that over and over. And with the Christian, it's not my will, but His will that is to be done. Because the communication of salvation is not merely acceptance of the fact of God or assent to intellectual probability, but rightful surrender to Him as our Master, because He is our Master. That's what the whole restoration of fellowship with God is about. It's restoring the relationship between man and God. He's God, and I'm just His creation that He loves for reasons I can't even understand. So salvation and true conversion is a radical change. Saul of Tarsus, this is a new guy right here already. He's not puffed up and proudly heading into Damascus to persecute Christians. Now he's become one of them instantaneously. He's repented here. His attitude is immediately changed. What do you want me to do? He's saying, in effect, Lord, you direct my steps. I will take up my cross and follow you. Now, when we get to verse 7, he speaks here of the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Other accounts of the same thing show us, if we took the time to look at it, these other men didn't know what was going on. God didn't reveal himself to them the same way. Well, they know something major's happened. And especially to Saul, what's going on here? This proud, puffed up, take the ball and run with it guy is no longer that. He's different now. He's been humbled. And the point is that such is everyone born again. The Christian is an anomaly that cannot be understood or appreciated by the world. Those outside Christ, when you talk to them, will attribute your Christian belief as temporary insanity, or you're just a nutcase, or maybe you need to be institutionalized or something, or, it's funny but not funny. You're silly. But this man's a new creation, a changed man. And he's now being consecrated already to Christ, as all Christians must be. Look at verse 8. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing, and leading him by the hand, they brought him in to Damascus. He is now physically crippled. He can't see, but he's spiritually made alive. He's humbled, a changed man. He's being led by others, but ultimately by Christ, because he's following his instructions and being helped by these others. This blindness, by the way, was something that really happened to him. It's not something he made up, not hallucinating or imagining. He is radically changed. Now, we are shown here this graphicness of this, just like we're shown the graphicness of the coming of the Holy Spirit when these had laid hands on individuals back in this early church. But the same is true today. Again, when God gets a hold of an individual, they're a different person than they used to be. Their modus operandi is different. Their thinking is different. Their heart has been changed. His blindness proved something had truly happened to him. And he had intention to go on this persecuting spree. And ironically, if we looked on down in our passage here, in verses 23 to 25, we would find that Paul, Saul of Tarsus, becoming Paul, had to flee Damascus because of his own personal persecution. Isn't it ironic? It's almost like God has a sense of humor. They had to let him over the wall in a basket because the Pharisees were waiting for him at the gates of Damascus to kill him. Isn't this ironic? Isn't this amazing? What an incredible turn of events. And then we read in verse 9, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So constrained of heart, so changed of mind, so troubled and wrestling over all the things that here is a man that was going headlong this direction, and he gets turned around, and now he's going headlong in this direction, that it was no small thing that he was wrestling with, such that he wasn't concerned about eating. He wasn't concerned about drinking. He was concerned about repentance. He was concerned about his relationship with God. He had come under the effect of the very work and spirit and power of God in his life. So now even though justification was immediate, he's now entered sanctification. That process we live in our life in Christ, that we follow all the days that we're here until God takes us home and makes us glorified. And this is the beginning of that process. From the ash heap of his previous life would arise the most useful man of God, a man God prepared before the foundation of the earth, as he will say later, for this very purpose he designed him, to bring him to salvation and to bring the gospel to us Gentiles. We are indebted to him. Now the legalistic Pharisee would become the great proclaimer of God's grace. And Saul had to lose his self-righteous religion before he could gain the righteousness of Christ. And we have to lose ourselves to find Jesus Christ. Being religious won't help you. You can be just as religiously lost as you can be antagonistic to all religion and lost. That won't help. Christ must become our master. He must become our all in all. He is the object of our faith. Would you look in closing at Philippians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul describes this and explains it. You can't get higher on the chart of what we would think of as religion closer to God than being a Jew. And that's what he was. And he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he describes how he used to be as a Pharisee, and how he was, he had taken the Bible as the Pharisees had done, like as if it was a recipe book, and he extracted all these laws out of it and said, okay, do this, do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. And he was following that to a T, thinking he was serving God, thinking he was making himself right before God, and he wasn't. That's what he says, chapter 3, verse Philippians, verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, the law, Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. I was doing it all by the book. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. They were meaningless. They were worthless. And he even says more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but garbage, rubbish, trash. All of this religion that goes on, all the cults, all the sincere people that think I'm a good, moral, upstanding person, it's garbage outside of Jesus Christ. We have no righteousness of our own. And thus we get to the fact that unless it's the transforming work of God, it's rubbish. It's just religion. In verse 9, he talks about the fact and may be found in him not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, even the law, even as good as the law is, but that which is through faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Do you have such a faith? Then you have everything. You have Jesus Christ if you have true faith in him. Nothing more wonderful than that. And we get to our theme verse of this church, that I may know Him. And that's gnosko there. That's the Greek, which means to know absolutely. And He's talking here about a relational love. That's the same word that is used by Christ when He says, not everybody who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God. When He says, depart from Me, I never knew you. I never gnosko you. I never had a relationship with you. You must have a relationship through faith. That is true saving faith. It is the new birth. It's radical transformation. And it's what really matters. So Paul's change from a persecutor was from, who are you, Lord? To, I, by all desire, that I may know Him. And that continues. In fact, as I started off talking about, transformation is not the same thing as perfection. For right in this very context of Philippians, Paul talks about, I have not yet attained, but I press on. It's a work of sanctification, of growth in Christ. But it's a real work based on a true transformation. And that idea, in order that in verse 11, when he says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, tells us that only through the new birth in Christ, by faith, can one attain the salvation spoken of in God's Word. Because there's nothing more important than attaining to the resurrection of the dead. So, this morning, have you been transformed? Not perfect. I know you, most of you, and I know you're not perfect, and you know that I'm not. But I'm different than I used to be. Are you different than you used to be? Has God worked in your heart? Has God made a difference in your life? Very, very clear to see that with Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle. But it's true in every one of God's own. God help us to see what God does in the conversion by His grace to bear a testimony, to be lights in the world. In our time. That's why we're here. To serve Him. And to help others to be pointed to Jesus Christ by faith. That they too might know Him. And have eternal life. God help us in our journey. Let me pray, please. Father, we're so grateful for all of these accounts. They're there to teach us and instruct us that we might understand and know. Oh, how precious is Your Word. How precious is the truth that transforms, that helps us, oh Lord God, to know who You are. That we might really and truly place our faith in You. And have all of our hope and all of our ultimate desires fixed upon You. I beseech You for everyone here and in the sound of my voice. That You would help them this day. To not accept religion as religion, or not just a little bit of quote, Christianity, or but that they might know You. That they might be transformed. That they might walk with You and have the peace that passes all understanding. Oh, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.